All right. Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you all here. Just a quick reminder, Easter is coming, and wanted to make sure that you all knew of the schedule for our Easter services. We're going to have a Good Friday service. That's going to be Friday before Easter. It's the 30th of March, and that's at 7 o'clock. So the Good Friday service at 7 o'clock. And then Easter Sunday, we'll have a morning service, which will focus on the resurrection, and then no evening service on Easter Sunday. So just so you have all the schedule straight and know that Good Friday is at 7 o'clock. There's posters out, but you'll see that. It's good to see you all here, and we're going to have the choir come in just a little bit to sing for us. But first, if you'll stand, and we'll pray together. Dear Lord, we worship you because you came and you paid the penalty for our sins, but you were not left buried in the grave. Lord, you were raised on the third day, and it's because of that that we have our hope for eternal life. We praise you, our risen King. In your name we pray. Amen. If the choir would come, you may be seated.
Christ, reach.
right, please stand. We invite you to sing with us for on number 332, Oh How Good It Is. Number 332, please sing with us. Turn over to 358, you servants of God, 358.
Thank you.
Thank you. You may be seated. Many of you are probably familiar with the Gideons already and their ministry of distributing Bibles. And we're going to get an update today from Brent Hager. He's back with us today to just give an update on the Gideons and let you all know how you can get involved. So welcome.
Well, thank you all for having me again here today. Trying to remember, I think it was 2 years ago I was here with you. I looked for my notes this morning on what I said last time so as not to repeat myself, but I couldn't find them. So if God told me to tell it to you once, I guess he wants me to tell it to you again. I am here with the Gideons. I'm a member of the Springdale Gideon Camp. As you know, some of the other Gideons in that camp are here in your church. I'm always careful when I speak for the Gideons, while it is such a great organization, and I believe wholeheartedly in what we do. I'm careful not to exalt an organization over the name of Jesus and what it is that the Gideons actually do. I exalt their mission and not the organization. But I just got back from a trip to India in January. I've lost count, 9 or 10 times over the last 13 years or so. And the reason I tell you that is to tell you the importance of spreading God's word. We take for granted so much. There's probably not many people in here that don't have a Gideon Bible or some kind of extra Bible sitting around on a shelf in their home, or maybe a Bible that's gotten too worn to carry, or a Bible that you don't like the translation of, sitting on your shelf collecting dust. But you see, in these third world countries, it's not that way. A lot of times, people don't have Bibles. A lot of times there's not anywhere they can get a Bible if they had the means to get one. And I'm going to tell you a testimony about a man named Godwin that lives in that country. And he founded an organization over there because when he was young, he was a third generation Christian in his family. His grandfather was led to the Lord by a missionary from the United States while he was working in a sugarcane field. And he had a Bible that he passed down to Godwin. But Godwin was always ashamed because he knew how holy God's word and how much God's word should be taken care of. But even though they knew that and they had took care of it as well as they could, Godwin would go to church on Sundays or whatever day he was able to go. And he would be embarrassed because the beginning of Genesis and the end of Revelations were missing from that old Bible, the only Bible that his family had. And he says he would literally pray that God wouldn't allow the pastor to preach from those areas of the Bible because he didn't want to be embarrassed that he couldn't follow along in his own Bible. So at a young age in his teens, he began to feel a great burden as God called him into the ministry. He said, "There should be nobody in my country that wants a Bible that doesn't have one." So he had founded an organization named Young Reapers for Christ, where they're giving out Bibles very similar to the way that the Gideons do. The Gideons also are in that country, and when I go to some villages, there are some Gideon Bibles in those areas, and I'm glad to see that someone's made it there before me. But the sad part is that there's a lot of places that they haven't reached. We go into schools over there. We go into villages. A lot of times they won't let us in the schools in India. But when we do, you'll look at the bookshelf that's no bigger than that organ sitting there, and there'll be 100, 200 kids and 20 books on that shelf because they don't have the means to get books. They don't have good storage methods to keep books. And we'll fill that bookshelf up with Bibles. We'll put those Bibles on that shelf. And what do you think those teachers are going to have those kids read whenever they get old enough to start beginning to learn to read? They're going to have them read out of those Bibles because there's enough of those for the kids to read out of, and there's not enough of anything else. Often when you give an Indian person in one of those villages in a third world country, when you give them this book, it's probably, not always, but likely the only book that that person's ever going to own. If you only owned one book in your entire life, don't you think you would read it? And for $1.30, these books go out into some of those villages, and these people get those books by a volunteer who takes them there. I want to read a verse with you. It's in Isaiah chapter 55. It's in verse 10, and I'm an agriculture person by trade and degree. I grew up on a farm, and so this verse kind of speaks to me. Again, if you want to follow along, it's Isaiah chapter 55, verse 10. You don't have to. I'm going to read it to you. It says, "For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper into the thing whereunto I sent it." About 2 weeks ago, actually it was 1 week ago, we were forecasted rain last Saturday, which we didn't get, as y'all are probably already aware. But so that Thursday, I went to the fertilizer place and bought some seed and seeded my pasture and put out that fertilizer in anticipation of that rain coming on Saturday. And had we got that rain that was forecasted, I can guarantee you I would not have sat inside my house and thought, well, it's probably going to evaporate before it hits the ground. I would not have sat in my house and thought, well, God, thanks for the rain, but it's probably not going to do any good. But much of my life was spent thinking the same thing about God's word. It compares in verse 11 to verse 10, where verse 10 says that grain's not going to hit the ground and return. It's going to make the seeds bud. It's going to bring forth fruit. It says the same thing is going to happen with God's word. It's going to go forth out of his mouth. It shall not return to him void. It shall accomplish that which he pleases, and it shall prosper into the thing whereunto I sent it. Listening to Bot Radio this week, there was a man on there. I wish I could remember who it was, but he said, a lot of times in your mind, you have the thought, I should share Jesus with that person. And then immediately, more thoughts start coming into your mind telling you why you shouldn't. And that's spiritual warfare and nothing more. But why should we doubt, even if we don't get to see that person be saved, why should we doubt that word's not going to go forth and accomplish what God wants it to? We shouldn't doubt it any more than we doubt that the rain's going to bring forth seed and fruit and we're going to be able to eat that fruit. But how often do we do that? The Gideons pass out 2 Bibles every second. That number may have come up since then, I don't know. But I've been using that number for all the years I've been speaking for the Gideons. 2 Bibles every second. We're organized in nearly 200 countries around the world, spreading God's word. And we do that because of the Great Commission that you find in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 through 20. I'm looking at my timer here because I don't want to keep you all and let your roast burn in the oven. You know, I'm always nervous when I get up here to speak, and I don't want to do it. But once I get up here, I have so much to say, I don't want to sit down. That's the hard part. But as y'all are fully aware, I'm going to read it, but y'all know it. In Matthew chapter 28, Jesus gives the Great Commission before he goes back into heaven. And he says, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even until the end of the world. Amen." And you know, we always hang on to that promise that's there at the end of verse 20, which says, I'm with you all the time. And we tell our kids that. We hang on to that promise when life struggles come along. But I've so often been guilty of forgetting the command that Jesus gave right before it. And you see, God's word's not going to return void, but how can those people get that word unless someone takes it to them? How can someone believe that has not heard? How can they hear if no one's sent? And how beautiful are the feet of those who take the gospel? And so my challenge is today, well, yes, I would like to see the Gideons have more money to buy Bibles. I'd like to see that. But I also believe that if God called the Gideons to give out Bibles, they're not going to lack funds. So my challenge is today, though, think about, who would God have you give a Bible to that's collecting dust on your shelf? I brought 5 of these with me today, and I want to give them to somebody. If you'll come up to me after the service, I want to give them to somebody who may have someone they want to give a Bible to. Because I can promise you, just as God's word does, that it's not going to return void. It's going to accomplish that which God means for it to accomplish, and that we were also commanded to do it in his word. Now, 1 year... probably I'm going to tell one more story, and then I'll let y'all get back to your service. And again, I thank y'all for letting me be here today. But several years ago, we were hiking up a mountain in India, going to the Marwar people to take them Bibles and the gospel. And as we were hiking, I stopped to breathe for a minute and looked down on the ground, and there was a matchbox, just about that big, sitting on the ground. And on that matchbox, there were 3 cartoon characters, Mickey Mouse, Donald Duck, and Goofy, on the top of that matchbox. Now, the Marivar people are what one of the groups of peoples that the International Mission Board will declare is the unreached people group. So I snapped a picture of that matchbox. I may have even showed it to you a couple years ago. I don't remember. And I've kept that on the background of my computer just as a reminder to me. Because when we got to the top of that mountain, I asked those kids, I said, do y'all know who this is? And, of course, they did. They said, that's Mickey Mouse, Donald Duck, and Goofy. And I said, have you ever heard of Jesus? And their overwhelming answer was no. And it made me ashamed. It made me sad that three cartoon characters that make no difference in this world had beat Jesus to that little village. But that day, we got to tell many people about the Lord, and there's such a hunger there for God's Word that kids would line up and beg for Bibles, that men and women in their 80s would weep when you would begin to tell them the story, because they knew that what you were telling them was true. They have 200,000 Hindu gods in their religion, and as soon as you begin to tell them about Jesus, they know that they've heard the truth. And that's the power of the gospel, y'all. I couldn't convince anyone that their 200,000 gods are false. But the power of the gospel is there. And if we're just willing to be obedient to God's word and take that gospel, then he'll honor that. And if y'all are willing to get involved with the Gideons today, I'll be at one back door. We'll have another Gideon at the other back door. To be honest, I'd rather have your prayers for the Gideons and prayers for the gospel than your money. And I thank y'all for giving me a chance to speak to you today about what God's doing and what God wants to do further to further his kingdom. Thank y'all.
Why don't we stand and pray together? Lord, your word is a light unto our feet and a lamp unto our way. Lord, we pray that you would use the ministry of the Gideons just to revive souls, to teach your way, and to reach the lost with your salvation. Lord, we pray this in your name. Amen. Please take your hymnals again. We want to continue by singing Speak, O Lord. And it's number 368. Speak, O Lord, 368. dismiss the kids to Children's Church.
All right, if you would, open your Bibles with me now to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. We have completed Paul's introduction, and now this morning we officially begin Paul's exposition of the gospel of God. Actually, he begins with what is the necessary preparation for the gospel. This is why we need the gospel. This is why the gospel is such good news. Before we can appreciate the significance of justification by faith and the gift of righteousness that God gives to those who believe, we first have to appreciate the depths of our depravity. And that's what these first three chapters of Romans really are about. The gospel is only good news if you first understand the bad news. And I really think it's important for us to see this and to understand this and to hear this, how Paul starts, how he establishes the context for the gospel, the background, how he paints the picture of the reality that we all live in as fallen human beings in this fallen world. So many times when we tell the gospel, many times when we hear others tell the gospel, we fail to do this. The gospel is unimpressive and irrelevant to many of the people who hear it today. It falls on deaf ears and people give us a blank stare. What are you talking about? Because we tell the good news of what God has done in Christ, but we don't do the necessary preparation for hearing that. Maybe we start in the wrong place. We often start in the middle, don't we? Talking about Jesus and the cross. Or many times we start at the end, talking about heaven. Wouldn't you like to be with God in His heaven someday? And none of that makes sense. None of that has any real appeal. Certainly no teeth, because people don't understand the context. They don't understand the situation they are presently in. It's the proverbial selling ice to Eskimos, right? And we're not even trying to sell it. We're offering it for free. But the response is still the same. Thanks, but why? And that's the reaction that we get many times to the gospel. We don't start at the beginning. We need to do that. That's what Paul is doing here in Romans 1. Create the need for the gospel. Show people why they're so desperate for a Savior. Show them why Jesus is such a great Savior. Show them why God's salvation is so gracious. The gospel solves a problem, in other words. Have you ever thought about that? What problem does the gospel solve? Or the gospel meets a need. What need does it actually meet? We have to start with that and not assume people already understand that. In fact, think of it, you know, with me. If the gospel meets a need and the gospel solves a problem based on what you've heard of gospel telling and gospel preaching in many circles today, what need or what problem would you say the gospel solves? Many times it would appear that the problem is low self-esteem, right? Or the problem is a lack of fulfillment in life. That what people are missing is better health or better wealth or better prosperity. Is that really the issue? Well, it is not. What is the issue? Where should we start? And so that's what we're going to look at this morning, verse 18 through 23. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Paul begins where? With heaven? No. With Jesus? No. With God's love? No. He begins with the wrath of God. Would you just get that, first of all, if nothing else? The gospel doesn't begin with man. The gospel doesn't begin with Jesus. The gospel doesn't begin with heaven. The gospel begins with God, and not the love of God, but the wrath of God. Houston, we have a problem. And this is the problem the gospel solves, though we rarely talk about it. But we are living under the wrath of God. All humanity lives under the wrath of God. You don't have to do anything. Just be born into this world, and you are born into condemnation and judgment. You are under God's wrath. And we're not even talking here about future wrath or eternal wrath. We're talking here about present wrath. Yes, the wrath of God hangs over you. Yes, you are storing up wrath for the day of wrath, every day that you continue in your sin. But the reality is that all humanity is under the wrath of God already. All the time, right now, presently. That's what Paul is saying. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven, present tense. Not will be revealed, is being revealed constantly throughout history. That is, in fact, maybe the best explanation for history. As one man said, the history of the world is the history of God's judgment upon the world. And that's right. To live in this fallen world is to be living right now, every day, all the time, under the wrath and condemnation and judgment of God. And what can we do? Can we escape? No. Can we just act better? Not enough. Get religious? Won't help. The only solution is for God to do something. That's the only solution, which He is in no way obligated to do, right? Why would He? Because we have absolutely rejected Him and rebelled against Him and hated Him and thumbed our noses at Him. Why should He do anything but hate us and condemn us and send us all to an eternal hell? And for that matter, why wait? Why doesn't He just wipe us all off the face of the earth right now? God doesn't owe us anything but wrath. He has every right to be angry with us. He has no reason to love us or do anything for us. God created us. God brought us into this world. God brought us into being. He brought this whole universe into being and created a world perfectly suited to our existence so that we could know and enjoy Him forever. He planted the knowledge of Himself and the longing for Him within each of us. He made us to be like Him and to live for Him and to worship and adore Him and to know and love Him. And look what we've done. God is so good. God is so gracious. He's so worthy of our worship, so worthy of our love and devotion. Obviously, we're completely dependent upon Him for everything. And yet, what do? But live like He doesn't even exist. We completely ignore him and despise him and hate him and displace him with other things. I mean, the audacity, right? The arrogance, the blatant defiance in that. And so, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. And that's the best explanation for what's going on down here on earth. It's God's wrath. We are under the wrath of God. And this is why we all need the gospel. And this is why we can't be ashamed of the gospel. But must tell it far and wide with the same sense of urgency that Paul had. This is why the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. This is why all of us need the righteousness of God that comes only by faith. Because the wrath of God is being revealed. And Paul gives us six reasons why. Six reasons why the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven, and why that wrath is perfectly just. Wrath, first of all, what are we talking about with that word? Orge is the Greek term, meaning anger, wrath, indignation, vengeance. Is God angry? Yes. Psalm 7:11, God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. And that's not impulsive. That's not out of control. Like some child throwing a temper tantrum or some adult man with anger issues. That is an essential part of the righteous and holy character of God. Nahum 1:2 says, a jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. That's who He is. That's what He is. The Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries, and He reserves wrath for His enemies. He's slow to anger and great in power, but the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. God is angry, and He has every right to be. And His anger is righteous anger, and His wrath, righteous wrath. And it has been and is being revealed from heaven. We're in it. Why? Six reasons. Number one, because we suppress God's truth. It's not arbitrary and capricious. It's not unrighteous wrath. It is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Ungodliness there emphasizes our immoral character as sinners, our attitude of defiance, the sort of total absence of reverence for God. And unrighteousness emphasizes our legal status as criminals who continually violate God's law. In other words, there are no innocent victims of God's wrath here. We're all deserving. We're all ungodly. We're all unrighteous. And that's who God's wrath is against. Or upon. Epi is the word. On, upon, over. Against. Because they do what? They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Or who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. It's an interesting word, suppress. It actually means to hold. To hold. Some of your translations translate it that way. But in this context, it's not to hold on to. It's to hold off. To hold away. It's like a runner or a receiver who puts his hand on the defender. Not to pull him nearer, but to push him away and keep him away. And that's what we've done. And notice, that's what we've done, not with error, not with deceptive lies that could mislead us and ruin our lives. That's what we've done with the truth. Why? Because of our sin, because of our preference for ungodliness and unrighteousness. And so we suppress the truth that exists, the truth that is known, the truth that is knowable, the truth that is obvious. we relentlessly push it away. It's exactly what Jesus taught in John 3:19. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love the what? Darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and doesn't come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. That's exactly what Paul is getting at here. The truth is visible. The truth is evident. The truth is obvious. We just prefer our sin. And so we suppress the truth to keep our evil deeds from being exposed so we don't have to live with constant guilt and shame and condemnation and so on. Secondly, we deny God's existence. We suppress the truth. How? Well, because, verse 19, that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. What truth do we suppress? The knowledge of God, the knowledge of the existence of God, right? We suppress the truth about God, that God exists, that we know God exists. We deny that. This is the ultimate denial, isn't it? This is the ultimate self-deception, that there's no God, or that we can't know whether there's a God or not. It's absolutely ridiculous. It's absurd. Talk about the elephant in the room. Would you please? Talk about him. He is in the room. And everyone sees it. Everyone knows it. He's obviously present. He's obviously real. Of course God exists. And you know he exists. He made it known to you, within you. What further evidence do you need? People are always talking about prove it. Show me proof. Show me evidence. You have internal evidence that you choose to suppress and deny. This is our starting point for the gospel with people. This is the starting point. This is the common ground. You and I both know God exists. You know you're simply suppressing that reality, right? You don't believe in him because you don't want to believe in him. He's not real to you because you don't want him to be real to you. You want to keep doing what you've been doing without fear of any accountability, and the only way to sustain that is to deny the existence of God, even though your own conscience and all creation scream otherwise. Well, talk to people about that. Talked about that. Ask people, why do you feel bad when you do bad? When you do bad things, what's the source of the guilt? Where's that coming from? Or people who say there's no God, ask them why they think that. What has convinced you of that? Or is that simply your preference? And why is that? Why do you prefer no God to knowing God? How is that better for you? Talk about that with people. Thirdly, we ignore God's revelation. See, how is the knowledge of God evident within them? Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. So they're without excuse. This is what we call natural revelation, right? Natural revelation. The revelation of God through nature, through creation. Psalm 19:1, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, right? And all you have to do is go outside in a dark night and look. We did that this past week. We were in Devil's Den. They got these new little camper cabins, and we rented one, and we're sitting out there over a fire, and it got pitch black, and it was crystal clear night, and we just saw every star in the sky. But you have to get away and do that. Get away from the noise of your usual routine so you can see and let natural revelation speak what it's trying to speak to you. The glory of God. Of course God exists. Look! How can you deny it? And it's not just the heavens, right? It's not just looking up. It's not just looking through the telescope, but even through a microscope. And you still have the same evidence of the existence of God, a creator who's genius, who's good, who's creative, who's wise, who's gracious, who's artistic, who's powerful, etc. It's all clearly seen. It's understood through what has been made. How long have people known about God? Since the creation of the world. See how clever it is then to deny the creation of the world? But it's futile. We all know better. And not just the existence of God, but the nature of God. Since the creation of the world, His otherwise invisible attributes, His divine nature, His power, have been, what does He say, vaguely seen? No, clearly. Just from creation, you can understand that there's a God, and you can understand much of what He's like, just by what has been made. And so there's no excuse. They are without excuse, Paul says. For what? For not knowing God, for not loving God, for not enjoying God, for not worshiping God every day, all the time. For not believing in Him, for not living our whole lives in humble gratitude. There's no excuse. Now, natural revelation isn't enough. Natural revelation is incomplete. Natural revelation is insufficient to save us. We depend on special revelation for that, don't we? God's Son and God's Word. But the point is, natural revelation is sufficient to condemn us and to justify God's wrath upon us. Because through natural revelation alone, we all know. We all know. We just refuse to acknowledge what we know. For we offend God's goodness. Verse 21 gets at the root issue. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. In other words, this is just like every spoiled child who is constantly indulged by excessively generous parents or grandparents, and they have it so good, and yet they are so ungrateful. That's what we're like. We're all like that. Or we're like the 10 lepers Jesus healed, remember? And only one of them came back to say thanks. And Jesus was dumbfounded at that. What? Wait, weren't there 10? Where are the other 9? That is all mankind. God is so good. God is so gracious. God is so generous and benevolent with us. So extravagant in His provisions. So tender in His mercies. And we know He exists. And we know He's God. And we know He's responsible for all the good things that we enjoy. And we don't honor Him? We don't give thanks to Him as the source of our life, much less all the blessings of life? You don't think, that's an insult, isn't it? You don't think God takes that personally? Of course he takes it personally, wouldn't you? So this is really the height of our arrogance and independence, self-sufficiency, our autonomy, that rather than give God the credit and the honor and the thanks he's due for all that he does for each and every one of us every single day, we neglect to do that, and worse, we take the credit. Why do we do that? Well, because we're out of our minds. That's why. And that's the next reason for God's wrath. We reject God's wisdom. Rather than honor God as God, we presume to be God. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. What is he talking about here? This covers all the philosophies and theories that people have come up with throughout the centuries to explain our existence apart from God. Rather than start with the obvious, God exists, therefore do we. We say, well, okay, God doesn't exist. Let's start with that. Now, how do we explain all this? And all of these philosophies and theories have come throughout the centuries. Secularism and humanism and naturalism and hedonism and rationalism and evolution and everything else. Doctrines of demons, Paul calls them in 1 Timothy 4. Empty deception, he calls them in Colossians 2:8. Here, futile speculations. Futile, worthless speculations. Not truth, not facts. Speculations. It all come from their darkened, foolish heart. And this is what we've done. We reject divine wisdom and we replace it with human wisdom. Philosophy. Interesting word, right? Philos, love, sophos, wisdom. Philosophy is the love of wisdom. Well, if we really loved wisdom, we would love God. We don't love wisdom. We love ourselves. And so we created all of these philosophies to get on with our life, to get on with our life with these futile speculations. Why is the wrath of God revealed from heaven against all humanity, and justifiably so? We suppress his truth, we deny his existence, we ignore his revelation, we offend his goodness, we reject his wisdom. And it's backfired on us, hasn't it? Professing to be wise, they became what? Fools. And then number six, kind of the death knell, we exchange God's glory. Verse 23, and exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. This is the most ironic and moronic part. It's not that we are against worship, is it? It's not that we're opposed to exalting something to the level of deity and idolizing it. Just anything but the one true God. That's all. Something in the form of man? Fine. Birds? Fine. Quadrupeds? Fine. Reptiles, we'll worship anything but God. See how silly that is? See how rebellious that is? How defiant that is? This was God's charge against Israel. Psalm 106:20. They exchanged their glory for the likeness of a bull that eats grass. Jeremiah 2:11, has a nation changed gods when they were not gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. What does he mean there? What was their glory? God was their glory. The privilege that they had of being in relationship to this God. They exchanged that. They traded that treasure for trash. It's a bad exchange, isn't it? A cheap substitute. The one real, true, personal, living, incorruptible God for an image? Not even something real, just an image in the form of corruptible creatures? And again, this is the irony. You know, people talk about their intolerance toward religion. I don't want anything to do with Christianity. It's just another religion. They're always criticizing man-made religions. And it's ironic. We don't hate religion, obviously. How many gods in India? 200,000 deities. We don't hate religion. We hate God. And so we proliferate religions so we have a way to worship without worshiping Him. Just what he said in verse 25, we'll get to next time, where they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Imagine that. Creatures will worship. Creation will worship. The Creator we won't worship. What a joke. And what an insult to our God, who is blessed forever. Do you see what's going on here? I mean, this is what we have done. This is where we are as human beings in this world. This is the world we have made for ourselves by our sin and our rebellion against God. His wrath is being revealed against us, upon us. And it's just, isn't it? It's reasonable. It's righteous wrath. And we are without excuse. You say, what can we do? Well, we can repent. Have you done that? We can beg for God's mercy. Have you done that? We can fly to Christ, God's provision of salvation for us in Jesus. Have you done that? That's our only hope. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, to turn to God from idols. To serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, who what? Who delivers us from the wrath to come. We have to turn to God. We have to stop acting like He doesn't exist and we don't need Him. Turn from idols. Stop deifying and idolizing things and people and creatures and creation and nature. And trust and wait for His Son from heaven. There it is again, right? From heaven. So those are our options. His wrath from heaven or His Son from heaven. Which will you have? But this is why we all need the gospel. Do you see? Now, think about it. Turn over to Romans 8:1. How profound is this then? That Romans 8:1, he will say, therefore, there is now no, what? Condemnation for those who are what? In Christ Jesus. So we got to go from Romans 1 to that. How does Paul get there? That's what Romans is all about. What a glorious gospel. But that's why we need the gospel. This is why we need a salvation by grace. This is why we can only be justified by faith. We can only receive righteousness as a gift from God. But this is why the wrath of God is revealed. And so I just beg you and exhort you to come to Christ if you haven't. Or if not, at least understand that God's righteous judgment, anger, indignation toward you is personal, just as your rebellion against Him has been. Father, what a terrifying thing to be under wrath, to be under your wrath. To understand that this is the explanation for who we are and what we are and what why the world is as it is. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for what you've done to rescue us. That Jesus died to save us from your wrath and judgment and condemnation. For any here, Father, who have not turned to God from idols, who are not trusting Jesus and waiting on Him as the only one who can deliver us from the wrath to come. Would you open their eyes to see the condition, the danger they're in, and open their hearts to respond to your gospel? But may all of us, Father, treasure the gospel more and more. And as Brent exhorted us to tell it with more and more boldness and urgency. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Please stand again. Turn to number 442. We'll close our service by singing all four verses of O Breath of God, 442.